I like that verse, Jesus is the name that charms us. Isn't that a beautiful verse? We didn't sing that, but I think that's perhaps my favorite verse in that lovely hymn that we were singing. Now, I only have one. I am very sorry that I can't be here for the Canadians this afternoon. I know it's going to be rough without me there, but no, I'm the snail on the field. What do you do if somebody has dual citizenship? If they're good, they play for Canada, huh? Right, exactly. If they're no good, the Americans can have them, or her. But it's been a pleasure to be here. I must say, we have thoroughly enjoyed the week. And I very much have enjoyed sharing with my dear brother and Elizabeth as well, and each one of you. I don't know, I've been here for I don't know how many years, but many years, and this has been a wonderful time. The fellowship, the attitude, the atmosphere has been special, and we thank the Lord for that. And I guess I say this for every camp almost, but you know, you feel that, and it's the mountaintop, and now we go down into the valley, into the reality of living again, and may our eyes keep focused on the Lord Jesus. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, and if you have your Bible, turn to it, please, and we'll read a few of these verses together. Chapter 21, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned his face and would not eat, turned away his face and would not eat. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful, for I will give the vineyard of Naboth, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die.' So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." We know God will bless the public reading of his precious word. What a very sad and pathetic story we have before us. And it's a story of a man who was filled with selfishness, covetousness, and greed. You know, I am reminded that the little things in life are sometimes the most important things of life. And when we look at this chapter, we learn one thing, that something was not for sale. You know, summer is the time for garage sales. I think it's all over North America, certainly in our part of the country. And every Saturday, there are garage sales and Sundays as well. I know of one fellow in Maine. I introduced him to garage sales, and he's up and out of the door at 6 o'clock, and every Saturday he goes from one garage sale to another garage sale. Perhaps he's a garage sale junkie. But you know, when you get to the home, there is the stuff all over the lawn and all over the driveway and even some in the garage, and people are picking up this and, you know, bartering to get a good deal, and they take the junk of that person home to become their junk. And then the next year they realize, "Oh, what do I need this for?" We'll put it in our garage sale, and it's the circulation of junk. And anyway, I just kind of think of this, you know. You've gone to the garage sale and you see something that really catches your eye, but it's not in the center of everything, it's over to the side. It is a beautiful rocking chair. And as you look at that rocker, you say, "Man, that would just be beautiful in our home. It would fit so beautifully." So you go over to the person who's running the garage sale and you say, "That rocker over there, I'd like to buy it. I'm sorry. It's not for sale." "Well, listen, I'll give you top dollar. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." "No, I'm sorry, it's not for sale. It was made by my great-great-great-grandfather, and my great-great-grandfather, when he came to this country, brought it along with him, and it's been in the family for generations, and it's not for sale." Well, no amount of persuasion can make the individual give it up. And so you leave and go somewhere else. Well, that kind of is a reminder of what we've read about Naboth. The only problem is, when he went to the vineyard and wanted it, it wasn't to be left there at all. The incident of Naboth's vineyard is a reminder that there are those things that we cannot sell. I like what Solomon could say in Proverbs 23 and 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and knowledge. And when he uses the expression of buying the truth, it's not the idea of putting out a $10 bill and putting it on the table, I'm going to buy some truth and wisdom and knowledge. But that which is gleaned when we take the time to learn the truth, to know the truth of God's word, and wisdom and instruction and knowledge, by buying, it's the idea that it's costing something to get. And these things ought never to be for sale. In other words, we ought not to compromise the truth under any situation. And we ought to have that wisdom, the instruction, the guidance that God gives, and the understanding of the Word of God and the mind of the Spirit. Now, the little thing was a vineyard that belonged to Naboth, which Ahab wanted to buy. And we can imagine King Ahab, coming out of his palace. He happens to see Naboth working in his vineyard and doing some pruning and all the rest. And he comes over in his beautiful robes, and as he's walking into the vineyard, he begins his conversation. He admires it. He commends him. He tells him how beautiful it is and says, you know, Naboth, it's right next to the palace. And I would dearly love to have this vineyard. And you know, as we look at these two men, one looked at the vineyard through the eye of faith, and it would cost him his life. The other man looked at the vineyard through the eyes of carnality and the expanding of his property, but it would cost him his soul. And it's an important thing for us to remember that as Naboth looked at the property through the eyes of faith, he knew that he could never, never sell that property. We'll come to that in just a moment. But Ahab was a man who knew nothing of God or the ways of God or the mind of God. Ahab was a covetous man. And when we think of him, he desired something that didn't belong to him. And so he also becomes an idolatrous man. He idolized that vineyard. He was drooling over that vineyard. And he wanted to get it, and it didn't matter how he was going to get it. Henry David Thoreau, an American philosopher and creative artist, wrote in his book Walden, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to let alone." And we live in a society today that is a very covetous society. And covetousness is a real problem with the Lord's people too, because we're never quite satisfied with what we have. And we always want something more. We look at our neighbor, we look at other believers. We see what they have and what we don't have, and we begin to covet. Remember, buy the truth and sell it not. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15 when he deals with the rich fool who is going to tear down his barns and build greater. The Lord says, beware of covetousness. I'm reminded of the old Quaker and the rich man who had bought a home right next door to the Quaker. And the Quaker is standing outside and he's watching the big moving vans come in, taking out all kinds of furniture and box after box after box after box after box. And finally he walks over to the rich man who had bought the house and was moving in. And he says, introduces himself and he says, "Neighbor, if there is anything that thou dost need, come see me, and I shall show thee how to get along without it." And so often, we don't have that attitude at all. I would say that Ahab was not as rich as he thought he was. Henry David Thoreau further wrote, "Superfluous wealth can buy superfluities only. Money is not required to buy one necessity of the soul." And this man was selling his soul for a piece of real estate. And too many of God's people have done the very same thing. You remember that the very last commandment, the 10th commandment, is this: thou shalt not covet. And perhaps this is the most difficult one to keep, because upon this commandment, all of the other commandments are hinged. You remember David coveted another man's wife. And because he coveted another man's wife, there was an adulterous relationship. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then we find David lying, and thou shalt not lie. And then we find David committing murder, although not with his own hands physically, but arranging for that murder to take place, and thou shalt not murder. And then he was treating this person, this woman whom he so was desirous of, and it had become an idol. Thou shalt have no graven image. And this wasn't a carved image, but this was an idol, a woman that he idolized and longed for, all because of allowing something to enter the eye gate. And God says, thou shalt not covet. My brother is going to be looking at these verses in Philippians chapter 4, but I'd just like to read them with you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number... let's read in at verse number 10. And Paul is writing and thanking the Philippians for their generosity, their fellowship with him and the gospel. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." And it seems that these believers were consistent in ministering to the needs of the apostle. "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased or live humbly, and I know how to abound or live in prosperity. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned the secret of living," one translation puts it, "both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared or communicated in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And you'll notice that he is a man who has learned, in whatever state he has been put, therewith to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We're certainly not going to be taking anything out of this world. And notice what Paul again says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It is certainly we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." I like what Vance Havner said: "Blessed is the man who does not let what he gets get him. And if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. It's a blessing from God, and a blessing that ought to be used for the furtherance of the gospel. I think of Fanny Crosby. She was mentioned earlier this week, and when she was just a very young girl, wrong drops were put in her eye, and it gave her permanent blindness. She lived to be 95. And she wrote this little bit of a line, "How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Contentment with her blindness. You know what she said? And she wrote that lovely hymn we sang, "I want to see my Savior first of all." But she thanked the Lord for her blindness, because the first sight she would see would be the sight of her Savior. If the Lord struck me with blindness, or you with blindness, or some other disease, or some other difficulty, or other problem, how would we respond? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here was a man whom money could not buy. Naboth, like Obadiah in chapter 18, was a follower of Yahweh in a most unexpected place. You remember Obadiah served as a godly advisor to King Ahab, and the Lord had also another godly neighbor that was next door to this man, King Ahab. And it would have been better for Ahab if he had observed the lifestyle of Naboth rather than his vineyard. His eyes were focused on a thing and not on the godly Naboth that was there. Shakespeare wrote in Henry VI, part number 3, "My crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." Ahab didn't wear the crown of content. I wonder, do we wear the crown of content? Do we thank the Lord for the blessings that we do have and not keep longing and wishing and striving for things we don't have? Stop and think that you live and we live in our country in the richest part of the world, and we have far more than the vast majority, than billions of people on this planet have, and we're not content. Shame to us. And sometimes our focus is on things, not on the Lord. Now, Ahab would make what would seem to be a reasonable offer. But despite the favorable terms that he offers to Naboth, Naboth refuses it. He said, "Listen, I'll give you even a larger and bigger vineyard. And if that's not satisfactory," he said, "I'll give you, you know, it's worth in money, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you." But he wasn't willing to do it. And why would he refuse such an offer? Well, we need to go back to the book of Leviticus for a moment. And I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 23. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 23. And here we find that the Lord is giving the matter of the redemption of properties and so on. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." And then you look over, please, to Numbers chapter 36. Numbers chapter 36. And notice what he says in verse 7. "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." And this was an inheritance like the rocker I was using just as an example in an imaginary situation, that you couldn't sell it because it was made by your great-great-great-grandfather and brought to this country by your great-great-grandfather, and you would never sell it. And although it's not the same as what we find here, the land was the Lord's. And what we begin to see is that Naboth feared God, but he did more than fear God. He took his God's relationship seriously, as well as the command of the Lord that had been given to Moses. And as far as Naboth was concerned, the land was really not his own. It belonged to the Lord, and therefore he had no right to sell it. Naboth's decision was a devout decision. Obviously, his decision was dear in the sense that he lost out financially, but he was a man who recognized a priority. I'm reminded of Mary of Bethany. She had that which was very costly, and she willingly poured it out onto the Lord. Naboth held on to his vineyard because it belonged to the Lord. Mary took that vial of ointment, a year's wages. She pours it out on the Lord. She let her ointment go because that too belonged to the Lord. And so we begin to see that this man, Naboth, his decision was a most distinctive decision. You see, Naboth's faith, his confidence and his testimony was real to him. And although Ahab could not fathom this, understand all of this, Naboth was not willing to compromise. Secondly, we find it was first and foremost, as I mentioned, the Lord's land, and he was simply a steward. And everything that God has given to you and me, we are simply stewards of it. We refer to my house and my car and my this and my bank account, but is it really yours or does it belong to the Lord? And you know, I often look at my home and I'm sitting there and I'm enjoying a stillness and the quietness of the morning, and I just say, Lord, I can't believe it, that you've given us such a nice home. And our home is not a palatial home, and it's not a big home, but it's a lovely home. And I think of the car that I drive, and I thank the Lord for the car he has provided. We need to recognize that these things are temporary. They don't belong to us, but they do belong to him. And here was this man. His decision was most distinctive. He was refusing an offer from the king. And you see the reaction then of Ahab. He goes back to his room, and he is so upset, he's sullen, he's down, he's displeased, and he lies down on his bed and, like a spoiled brat, turns his face to the wall and he begins to sulk. I know what I would do with my children at times when they would do some sulking for no reason at all. And the Lord was going to give him a good spanking, but it was going to be a spanking that would last for eternity. Because he was not going to allow this to get by, and obviously his evil wife Jezebel, she was conspiring again. And we begin to see her dastardly deeds. You see, Naboth's decision was derided by Jezebel. Ahab realized why Naboth could not sell it and would not sell it, but it didn't stop him from acting like a spoiled brat, as I say. And then we read that pagan Jezebel, who was the principal instigator and motivator of the worship of Baal in the land, she could not understand why Ahab, with his royal clout, would not do something about it. Jezebel dismisses Naboth as someone inconsequential. And it was just an inconsequential problem for her husband to get the land, and she was going to do it. She dismisses Naboth as an insignificant irritant. just like something that's constantly bugging you, and she was going to get rid of that irritant. Albert McShane, in his book on 1 and 2 Kings, writes, "Only an exceptionally wicked mind would have devised in such a short time the murder of an entire family." And we're not going to go over the conversation, but you look at the conversation that takes place in verses 5 to 7, and she says in the end of verse 7, she said, "Listen, arise, eat, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote, and here is forgery. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with the high honor among the people, and seat two scoundrels before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." With his signature, with his seal, there was royal authority. And so the dastardly deed could take place. And Naboth discovered that his decision was now going to have a deadly outcome. Here is Jezebel wrangling together a religious court. She proclaims a fast. She seated Naboth with a high honor among the people. And in putting him there, she is really almost saying, "You know, Naboth, we're just honoring you. You're the chairman of this investigating tribunal." Brother Allen, maybe you should have been the judge on that occasion. I think the outcome would have been quite different. But you weren't around there, and the Lord didn't ask you to do that, did he? But this conspiracy involved the civil leaders and the religious leaders. It even had a tone of religiousness in it. And the honorable scoundrels witnessed against him, saying that he had blasphemed Elohim and he had blasphemed the king. But did you notice they give no detail as to what he had blasphemed about Elohim and what he had said about the king? It was a kangaroo court, to say the least. And it condemned him to stoning. And as the stones rained down upon his head, would he have regretted his decision? No, I'm certain he did not. I am reminded of the apostle, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing." Paul was ending his life. It was coming to the end. He was soon to depart to be with Christ. He had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished his course. And it wasn't always easy. Imprisonment, lashes, shipwrecks, imprisonment, chains, starvation, the whole nine yards. And he says, "I fought the good fight." And we're going to be living, and young people, as you go out into this world and finish your education, and even during the days of education and finish it into the business world, it's going to be a battle. And the world and the enemy of your souls, and even of us who are older, is still very vigilant. And we need to be on our guard. And when we think of this dear man, Naboth, he wouldn't relinquish, but it did cost him dearly. Who knows the ultimate price of any decision that a believer makes in order to honor God? I'm always amazed at the story of Eric Liddell, who was in the Olympics in Paris in 1924. His premier race was the 100-meter dash, and he was the premier runner for all of Great Britain. It was a foregone conclusion that he would win it, receive the gold medal. But then he learned something. That particular race was going to be on not Sunday, it was going to be on the Lord's Day. You know what, folks? I think we need to forget the word Sunday and start to bring the word Lord's Day back into our vocabulary and consider it to be the Lord's Day. The world calls it Sunday, and we have adopted it. It was always the Lord's Day. In fact, just only about 25 years ago, we had the Lord's Day Act in Ontario. And the swings in the parks would be padlocked on the Lord's Day. No sporting events, no baseball, no hockey, no football on the Lord's Day. You could only go to a corner store and buy a liter of milk or whatever, but all the malls were closed tight. It was the Lord's Day. It was known as Toronto the Good. And then the legislation was changed in the 80s. And everything is open, and the results are seen in society. We haven't helped ourselves, but I just say that there is an ultimate price to pay for our decisions, and Eric Liddell made that choice that he would not run the 100-meter when he found out it was on the Lord's Day. The officials of the British Olympic team met with him. The Prince of Wales met with him and tried to persuade him, but he refused to run, and he said, "I will run in the 400 meter," and he had never run in it before. As he was lining up to do this and going to the track, his masseur came over to him just to encourage him. He came over to his hotel. That morning, as he was soon going to the Colombe Stadium in Paris, there was about 100,000 people in the stands there to watch this race. And his masseur had folded a little piece of paper and he put it into the hands of Eric. As Eric thanked him, he made his way to the stadium, and as he's walking over, he opened it up, and it said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." He walked down the line, shook hands, as was his custom in all of his professional racing, and shook hands with his opponents and wished them well. The gun fired, and he ran. And there were a few things that happened. He was tripped, he fell, picked himself up. He finished the 400 meters, a full 5 meters ahead of his nearest opponent. The stadium went absolutely berserk, but he had honored God. You know, that record only fell in the 1966 Olympics in Montreal. It was held for that long a time. Those who honor me, I will honor. And here was a man like Naboth. He was honoring God, and God would honor him. And although he didn't see it here, there was the crown of righteousness awaiting to him and every believer. Let's not look at life here, but what is ahead for the believer. If in this life we have hope, we are to be of all men most pitied. But our hope is not here. Our hope is in eternity to be with Christ, which is far better. And here comes Elijah onto the scene. He had been out of the scene for about 5 years now, and here he comes. And what's the first thing that Ahab says? "Oh, my enemy." And he was kind of a cheery fellow, wasn't he, the way he talked to this man, Elijah. He wasn't his enemy. He knew what the problem was. And as we see him, we begin to realize that although Naboth and all of his sons, his family were dead, here is the judgment that was pronounced upon Ahab. He would die in the very place where Naboth died. The dogs would come and lick up his blood. His wife Jezebel would be thrown over the wall of Jezreel and splattered on the pavement below, and the dogs would come and eat all of her flesh, and there'd just be a few bones left. And the judgment of God fell. And did you notice the sad commentary that was made about Ahab? For there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And I just want to encourage us. I want to encourage you, my time is gone, to be those who are willing to buy the truth. Don't compromise. Don't sell it. And live for the Lord Jesus. Keep your eyes upon the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Is that in our songbook? It's not. Let's sing that song then. Give me a sight, O Savior, just the first verse or so, and then we'll have a word of prayer. 439. Oh, it is 495. Okay, thank you. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying his perfect salvation to tell. Let's just stand and sing the last verse, and then we'll have a word of prayer together and have a break. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation. The things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thank you. Let's pray. I forgot we haven't prayed yet. Sorry, Wendy. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here this morning and of being able to share just a few thoughts again from this holy book. And Father, we pray that you would keep each one of us with our eyes focused upon thee and help us to truly be men and women who seek to please the Lord and not to sell our soul for a mess of pottage. We thank you, our Father, for innocent blood that is slain. You require it. We think of what happened with Cain when he slew his brother Abel. Where is your brother Abel? And the Lord could hear his blood crying from the ground. And Father, we know that justice will be done with those who shed innocent blood. And if not here, certainly at that great white throne of judgment. We pray for your blessing and help us to have our eyes turned upon Jesus. And help us to look into his wonderful face. That the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.